Well, good morning.
Morning.
I'm glad that you're here. A couple of weeks ago, Kisto and I got to spend the week at the Heart of Texas Baptist Encampment at Brownwood Lake. I don't know if you've been there or not. It was unbelievably hot. The grass had died decades ago. the camp was fun, a lot of fun. And so in the mornings, we would, little Bible study, and in the evenings, we would do some worship and spend some time teaching, mostly from a passage out of 1 John chapter 4. And then in the in-between times, I would be spending time like looking over notes or studying. Every once in a while, I would run into Brownwood to grab something or to get a cup of coffee or whatever. And one day, I ran in to go to Walmart. And I remember getting out of my car and just thinking about how hot it was. Like, I was wearing shorts and pretty thin shoes, and I just remember like feeling the heat coming up from the pavement and feeling like it was going to melt my shoes, you know, that feeling. And as I almost got to the door, I heard someone say, "John Robin." Now, my name's JR. If I've introduced myself to you, I've called myself JR, but that stands for John Robin. Okay, it's a couple of family names. John is my maternal grandfather's name. Robin is my father's name. And my mom was very proud that I would have this family name. And so she was determined from early on that I would never be called JR. And now in a reference that only a few of you will get, I think that had something to do with a character named JR on an old show named Dallas. but aside from that, at some point in college, I decided it was easier for me to introduce myself as JR because it was easier for people to remember two letters rather than two names for some reason. If you have two names, people inevitably call you whatever two-named person they've ever known, right? So you get a lot of John David and Christopher Robin, and so it was it was easier to just be JR. But there are a few people who knew me before college who have only ever known me as John Robin, and Tommy, the guy I ran into in that parking lot, is one of those guys. And it was good to catch up with Tommy, but as strange as it was for him to call me that old name, it wasn't entirely unwelcome. Right, it was kind of nice. John Robin is my given name. It's the name I grew up with. It's the name my sisters called down the hall when I'd spent too long in my room playing with Batman, you know. It's the name that was hollered out the back door of my home whenever it was time for me to come in and grab some dinner. It's the name my grandparents greeted me with at holidays. That name's sweet to me. It's precious to me, and because of the passage of time, now it's entrusted only to a few. Because it's used by just those folks and it's used so infrequently, it almost feels fragile now, right? It's like an old keepsake you just take out for special occasions. Maybe you have a name like this, right? That sort of cradle name that your mother spoke over you from the first time she wrapped you up, right? The nickname you got around the schoolyard growing up. That pet name your spouse calls you that would feel strange if anyone else used, right? These names aren't about identification. These aren't about government documents. It would be totally useless for these names to be on your driver's license. These names are about affection and belonging and concern and love. And it's those kind of emotions that I think are being communicated in this passage this morning from Philippians 4. Let's read them now. Philippians 4, 1 through 9. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." From the outset, Paul refuses to let us believe that these words came from just some religious textbook, right? This isn't some sort of like mundane God speak, right? This is a personal letter from a pastor and friend to a group of people that he loves and that he spent time with and that he misses. He says that they're people that he loves and that he longs for. He goes on to call them his crown and his joy. This is language of, it's that kind of language you kind of, when you puff out your chest just because you know someone, right? Imagine a father toasting his eldest child on the day of his marriage. It's this kind of language that Paul is using to describe the people there in Philippi. He loves them. He cares about them. They are sweet and dear people to him. So it must have been all the more difficult for him to say what he says next, which is, stand firm thus in the Lord. That word thus there reminds us that this isn't like random fortune cookie wisdom that just pops out of nowhere. This is connected to what he's already been talking about. At the end of chapter 3, he talks about the fact that there are some, and he says with tears, there are some who have chosen to live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They have chosen, in the face of persecution, and there's legitimate things to be worried about and afraid about, right? In the face of persecution and pain, and in the face of the possibility of their reputation being torn down, of their vocation being taken from them, at real risk of life and limb, these people have chosen to abandon what God has called them to abandon their Savior, to abandon Christ himself, and to live as enemies of the cross of Christ, right? It says that they have decided, instead of the Lord Jesus being their God, they have chosen that their bellies will be their God, that the things of this earth will govern them, that the things of this earth will be what they strive for and go after. They've decided that reputation and riches and physical safety are far more important than the hope we have in Christ. It says that they've chosen to be good Philippians rather than good citizens of heaven. And he reminds and warns the Philippians that their citizenship is not there in Philippi, nor is it in Rome or Israel, that their citizenship is in heaven, right? So when he says, stand firm thus in the Lord, he knows he's calling them to a cost. He knows he's asking them to step into pain and difficulty and hardship because he believes it's better. And Paul knows this firsthand. Remember, he's not writing from the beach. He's writing from prison. What he's calling them to, he knows firsthand has a cost to it. But he knows the gospel is better. He knows the good news of who Christ is and what Christ has done, that he lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we should have died, that through his resurrection, you and I might have the eternal life we never, ever deserved. He knows that that news is better news than any of these other things might be. He knows that the riches of Christ are better than in a full bank account, right? He knows that making the name of Jesus known is better than protecting our own name. He knows that being nourished by Christ through the bread of life and living water is better than letting our bellies be our God. He knows that even under threat of death, the Lord of life is better. The gospel is better. What news could be better than the good news? With tears in his eyes, with love in his heart, he calls these people to the harder life, not to skip out, not to choose the easier road, not to guard or protect themselves from the things that might come towards them, but to stand firm in the Lord. I wonder if you dig into my heart what I would choose to stand for. For my own name? For the things I value? For the lesser saviors and idols that I've chosen because they're easier to follow, to protect myself, to protect my life, to protect my family? What part of my belly is my God? Right? And as if he can't help himself, after he calls on them to stand firm thus in the Lord, he just continues with this affectionate names. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And it's among these beloved brothers and sisters that there are a couple of women, Euodia and Syntyche, who have found themselves in a conflict. They're sort of embroiled in this big, difficult situation, whatever it is. And we're not told what the conflict is. right? We're told that it's between a couple of prominent women in the church. We know that they're prominent because Paul hardly ever mentions people, especially whenever he's correcting them. He hardly ever mentions them by name. And we know that they're prominent because he says specifically that they have labored side by side with him in the gospel. It goes back to Acts 16, whenever he was there for the founding of this church. They apparently have labored with him at some point since the beginning, and up to now, they have labored side by side with him in the gospel. These aren't just onlookers. These aren't Christianists who just sort of practice Jesus as a hobby. These are people who have labored with him and whom he says have their name in the book of life. And this conflict is something that he's taking seriously because he knows that conflict between these two women or between a couple of women in a tightly knit community like this doesn't just stay where you put it, but that conflict unchecked starts to crack and fissure throughout the community until people start picking sides. I think that's possible that that's what he's talking about at the beginning of chapter 2 when he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, of the same love, of the same heart. Consider others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Turn back to Philippians 2:5. It's in this context that he breaks out this unbelievable Christ poem, right? Describing the incarnation. He says, with all of that in mind, don't be brought in by rivalry and covetousness and conceit or anything that would lead to division, but instead have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the face of sincere conflict between two women that he loves and cares about, what he calls them to, what he calls all the Philippians to, what this passage calls all of us to, is not to hold on to our own rights. It's not to fight for our own pride or our own name. It's not to say, no, I deserve better than this. It's instead to look to Christ, to what Christ has done, to what that means for us, what that has empowered in us, what that frees us up to do because of what the gospel says about who we are. I don't need to cling to my name because I've been given a new name. I don't need to fight for my own pride. I'm called beloved. I don't need to win this fight. Every fight has been won for me in Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, that which is yours in Christ Jesus. Where else could he point them? Where else could they turn? For those facing persecution and pain and suffering and heartache, he says, stand firm in the Lord. For those facing sincere conflict, even those that he loves and cares about, he says, turn to the gospel, turn to Jesus. Where else could you turn? And it's as though he starts to feel like maybe it's getting a little bit heavy. Right, he's talking about persecution, he's talking about the difficulty, he's talking about standing firm even when you know things aren't going well, he's talking about dealing with conflict and turning and living in such a way that it is reconciled with what Christ has done in you in the gospel. As if he just sort of needs to pull things back a little bit and say, hey, listen, this isn't something we just spend our time wallowing in. This isn't something where we just hang our head and assume that the life of a Christian is one that is constantly depressed and dark and dreary. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul talks about joy all the time in Philippians. And remember, he's not blind to his circumstances. He hasn't forgotten where he's sitting. He's full aware of the fact that he's writing from prison. He's sitting there with Epaphroditus, who nearly died as a result of trying to get some things from the Philippians to him. He's seen friends who've been beaten and arrested, and he's seen people martyred for the faith. He knows that the Philippians are under real risk and danger as a result of professing Christ. When he says rejoice, this isn't flippant. Again, this isn't fortune cookie wisdom. What he's saying here is that as a follower of Christ, our joy is not determined by our situation. Rejoice always in the Lord. In difficult times, rejoice. When the clouds block out the stars at night and you can see nothing but darkness, rejoice. When you're worried about that person in your life and you've been worried for far too many years, rejoice. when the walls seem to close in around you, when you've made choices you can't hardly shake, rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. And then he says, look at verse 3 there, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Your reasonableness, that's how the ESV translates it. This is one of a very few times when I think the ESV could have chosen a better word. Your word might say patience or forbearance. Whatever it is, it's someone who endures with love and with purpose. Someone who's had steadfast commitment even in the face of difficulty. I think he's applauding them. I think this is part of why they are his joy and his crown, because they have endured with love and with purpose in the midst of all these things that are at their doors, at their gates, persecution and pain and real risk. He's saying, this I want people to see. I want people to see how you've suffered, how you've endured, and how you cling to the hope that you've been given in Christ. I want people to see that. I don't want you looking for quick and easy resolutions. I don't want you looking to be able to make this go away too quickly. There's not a pill I want you to pop to make these symptoms disappear. What I want instead is for people to see you suffering and suffering well. And then comes this line that often makes us worried or nervous. The Lord is at hand. Maybe your version says, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That line there, the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near, for some reason that always makes us feel a little bit nervous, right? Like you start to feel like you're a rebellious teenager who threw a party while mom and dad were out of town, and then you get a phone call and it's mom saying, hey, your dad's sick and we're coming home a little bit early. We'll see you in a couple of hours, right? And then you just panic. You just flip out, right? That's what it feels like. The Lord is near. Clean your room, right? I believe in a holy and just God. I believe that he's coming back. I think that all things will be accounted for. But in the context of what Paul is talking about, to those who are beloved, to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, what he immediately begins this passage with is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, and immediately follows with it, is do not be anxious about anything. He says, endure well. But the Lord is coming back. This isn't forever. The Lord is at hand. Endure well. This is, you've been suffering, you're in the midst of threat and risk, and you don't know what's coming tomorrow. But the Lord is near. Let me say it to you this way. Because some of us are suffering, and some of us have gone through dark days, and some of us can't see a star in the sky, right? The Lord is near. You have not been abandoned. You have not been forgotten. He is not far from you. The Lord is at hand. Reach out your arm. The Lord is near. Why would we be anxious? Why would we worry? The Lord is near. And instead of being consumed by anxiety, instead of letting that sort of grip of worry drag us and buckle us to our seat, instead, he says, lift up your prayers and supplications with gratitude, with thanksgiving. See, we said there's something about the relationship. Like I said, this isn't fortune cookie wisdom, right? This isn't a series of proverbs. Try to apply these things, pepper these things into your life, and it adds a little flavor, right? This is describing the relationship that exists between God and Paul. And it's describing the kind of relationship that he desires for those he loves most, those who are in Christ. It's the kind of relationship that in dark times and in good times, there is always reason for rejoicing. That in difficult times, when it seems like everything's going wrong, when it seems like you're standing among the ruins, there is reason for gratitude, for thankfulness. This isn't a formula. Like, this isn't some sort of incantation where we lift everything up and we make sure that we tell God that we're thankful for all these things, and then the God of the universe does what we want him to do and makes everything all right. This is describing a relationship that can see in the midst of ruin that there are things yet to be grateful for. In the most difficult of times, there are things when we can still say, I could not imagine my life without that, without that person. Without this right here, right now, I don't know how I could stand on my own two feet. And for that, I'm thankful, and I know it has come from the hand of the Lord. In the midst of those difficult times, somehow, some way, finding gratitude and joy in the midst of it and still being willing to offer things up in prayer and supplication, that shows us, that commends to us what Paul says is his hope and his trust in the midst of these difficult times. What he's commending to them should be their hope and trust in the midst of difficult times, because worry and anxiety are feeble weapons. They accomplish little. We cannot defend ourselves with fretting and fear, but we need not. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's this cool contradiction he's doing here, because he's talking about peace and he's using the language of the military. He's describing like a sentry house, a guardhouse that would have been present and would have been a visible fixture there in Philippi. They would have walked past it every day. Whenever he said, "We'll guard your hearts," they would have thought about the Roman soldiers who were guarding Philippi right at that very moment. They would have thought about that house. They would have thought about those people standing at the gates, standing in the towers. What he's saying here is that in those darkest of times, when persecution seems to surround you, when pain and difficulty seem to surround you, that in those times when it feels like the enemies are at the gates, when you look up, the guard towers are not empty. You have not been abandoned. You do not defend yourself. Instead, the peace of God guards your heart and mind, stands guard over you, watches over you. The peace of God stands guard. I wonder where we look for peace. My typical response is to fix it. I can resolve it. I can do better. I can make this work. I don't care if I have to say sorry. I don't care if I have to start over. I can fix it. Maybe for some of us, it's I can escape it. I can pull my mind somewhere else. I can focus on things that will grab my attention. I can be gone from it. For some of us, we believe we can overcome it. Right? I'm the master of my own destiny. This too will fall by my hand, right? Paul, who's learned what it means to be content in plenty and in want. We'll talk about that next week, right? Paul says, lift up your requests of prayer and supplication, and do so with a glad, thankful heart, and find the battle is not yours to fight. The peace of God stands sentry over you. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's a beautiful section of scripture, right? It's one of those ones that ends up, on lots of different things at Mardell. It ends up on coffee mugs. You know, it ends up all over the place. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. And aside from its poetry, it's the kind of thing that would immediately have grabbed the attention of the Philippians, because what he's pulling from here is a list of common virtues from their culture. They would have immediately understood that what he's talking about are things that were regularly talked about in their community, that the culture would tell them that this is what you're supposed to be about, that this is what you're supposed to value, that these are the things you're supposed to hang your life on. What is true? Whatever is just? Whatever is honorable? Whatever is lovely? And whatever is commendable? And all of those things seem like a good list of things to hang our life on, right? Except for the fact that we haven't learned in this passage who gets to define what is true. Does the culture? Who gets to define what is honorable? The Philippians, who are famous, get to decide that? Who gets to decide what is pure and just? Does a Roman emperor get to set that virtue? That's why he says, think on these things. There's an old 20th century theologian who talked about how every generation, our culture comes up with questions. And it's the job of the church to help our generation to see that that same old uncompromised gospel speaks with the same relevance and power to each of those questions. The culture is always trying to talk to us. The culture is always trying to ask questions. The culture is always trying to tell us what's important, what's valuable, what's virtuous, how we should build and hang our life. And the culture does so today. The culture's trying to tell us what is true. The culture's trying to tell us what is virtuous. The culture wants you to believe that there's a certain way of life that is honorable and good. It wants to define for us what justice is and what injustice is. It wants to define for us what purity is, what identity is, what gender is, what sexuality is, what justice is. It wants to tell us that it's got it figured out, even though we know 15 years ago our culture had some other idea and some other definitions for each of those questions, and 15 years from now it'll have different definitions for all of those questions. But it wants to tell us with absolute certainty, this is what's just and honorable and good and pure. This is what it means for you to be who you are. Paul says, think on these things, but practice something else. What you have heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I think Paul is calling on them to recognize that his time with them, that his time walking among them, is where they ought to be focusing in the midst of being pulled and pushed every direction by the culture that's trying to tell them what life ought to be about. He's saying, don't listen to that. Instead, see what you walk by what you have seen and heard in me. This is about discipleship. It's about walking side by side with a brother or sister. Listen, you and I could get into arguments about what the culture is trying to tell us about gender and about sexuality and about politics, right? We could get into an argue, but it seems to me, especially arguments about ideology and politics, are no longer about what you say, it's about how loud you say it, right? So we could get in an argument about that, and we could try to make sure that you and I know all the right answers and all the best ways of thinking about it, and we could get all the ideas crammed into our head. Have you tried to win an argument about these things lately? Have you heard people on the news talk about these things lately? The call here is not for us to keep thinking better, though we should keep thinking. God gave us a brain for a reason. The call here is not for us to solve it by reading the next book. This here is discipleship. There are some of you who are content to continue reading books, and you believe that you've got it all figured out. So no one can tell you anything. Unfortunately, I'm among these people. That knowledge, that books, that wisdom's going to get it all figured out. What I need to do and what we need you to do is to put that arrogance down and let yourself be discipled. Let someone in your life come and say, you're wrong and I love you anyway. To, as a holy brother, a holy sister can, to righteously rebuke you and to restore you with truth and love. There are some of you who are content to continue knowing things and remembering things and learning things and reading things, and we need you to put down the book long enough to start discipling people. What church in our community, what church that you've been to, wouldn't give their left arm to have as many young people walk in these doors as we're about to have whenever school starts back? We don't need you to know good things. We need you to live with these students. We need them to be in your homes, eating what you eat, breathing what you breathe, living right alongside you. The culture is pushing and pulling all of us. The answer is not for us to know more things or for the sermons to get better and better or for the whatever it is that we could do from a stage to be able to declare enough truth, enough fix, enough right to get all this stuff done. They've got to see and hear it in our lives. When you're dealing with your children, when you're dealing with difficult days, they've got to be right there standing with you shoulder to shoulder so that they can see these things. You're not going to win an argument with them by just having good proofs, having the best politics, pointing them to the right TV channel. But if they can live with you, they can walk with you, if you can earn the right to be heard with them, if they've seen that you love them even after correcting them, even after pointing them back to Scripture time and time and time again to say, don't listen to that culture. Don't listen to the culture who's trying to tell you what's good and honorable and trustworthy and pure. The gospel stands firm. See what Paul is doing here with these people that he loves, people he longs for, people who are his joy and his crown, is he's recognizing full the difficulty that they're in. He's leading them across a river. He's saying, your feet are unsure, the river bottom is rocky, and the current is strong. Stay close to me. Do what I do. Stand firm in the Lord. Here in just a moment, the band's going to come back up and they're going to lead us in worship. And when they do that, you're going to have some time to spend in worship or in prayer. As you are ready, you are welcome at the table. There's three stations this morning, two over here and one back there. As you are ready, you can come to the table. There you're going to find the bread. You can break a piece of that bread, which symbolizes Christ's body given for you. You take that bread and dip it into the cup, either the juice or the wine, which symbolizes the blood of Christ, a sign of the new covenant, that you and that many might be saved. So as you're ready, you're welcome at the table. Would you pray with me? God, you are good to us. God, I'm grateful that your word is not a word that's just for another people, in another land, in another day. This isn't the kind of language that's best suited locked up in a time capsule somewhere, but that this speaks to us right here and now, that your living word has not done speaking, and that it speaks to us. God, I pray that we would have the boldness and courage, that our hope would be deeply rooted in you, that we might be able to stand firm in what we know is trustworthy, and what we know is hope, and what we know is good and pure. We might stand firm in you and what you've done and what that means for us. We might stand firm in your gospel. God, whenever worry and anxiety dig its claws deep into our back, that we might not let it win, but that we would lift all these things up in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, knowing that you stand at the gate, that peace stands watch over us, that we might find somehow in a way maybe we don't even understand, that when the storms come, we find good things so that we can stand out in the cold and rejoice in you always. Lord, we love you. We trust you. It's your name we pray.